And it's Matthew chapter 26, and I'm going to start reading at verse 17. On the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were sad and began to say to one another, one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives."
But perhaps one of the hardest things for us as human beings to handle is a sense of being out of control. We find it difficult when we feel like we're not in control. And the problem so often is that actually we like the feeling of being in control, and that we plan our own lives and that we sort everything out ourselves. So we make our plans, have our routines, and get settled in those plans and those routines. And we get so settled in them, we begin to assume that nothing will ever come and rock them. And then out of the blue, the car doesn't start or the train doesn't arrive. Bills increase, and our finances, which we've planned with so much care, suddenly they need replanning. Perhaps redundancy comes, or there's a diagnosis which is unexpected. And it shakes us and rocks us, because we suddenly, and we all do it, we realize that we so often rely on many things that we just have no control over. Now, last week, Spencer, in the beginning of Matthew 26, he showed us that God is in control even over evil men and their plans, and he is carrying out his rescue plan, and we saw that from the first part of the chapter. And here, as we continue in Matthew 26, again we see God's plan is being fulfilled, and it is not out of his control. For those of you who have been here regularly, cast your mind back to a few weeks ago, and we saw from Matthew 24, as Jesus is teaching about his second coming, he said, look, the world seems like it will be in chaos. Everything seems to be going wrong in the world, and it seems to be out of control, but God is in control. He cuts it short. Jesus returns in his time, and God is in control. And here again, as the events of Matthew 26 and 27 take place, we know the story. But if we were just onlookers, not knowing the outcome, it would look like things have just got a bit out of control. We have Jesus' commentary where Jesus repeatedly says, look, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen. But if we didn't have that, things would be seemingly getting out of control as Jesus, the religious leaders and Judas conspire against him, and Jesus eventually goes to the cross and dies on the cross. It appears He's not in control, and yet we see he is. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, and he says, this is what's going to happen time and time again. Notice firstly that God acts in his time. God acts in his time. Verses 17 to 19. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? The time here is not insignificant. It's the feast of the unleavened bread. It's the Passover. There'd be an annual Passover meal, and it would be followed by a seven-day feast. So they'd eat the meal, and then there'd be 7 days of festivities and celebrations where they'd eat unleavened bread. Now, we have Christmas, and we eat the Christmas meal on the 25th of December, but for many, they perhaps have the whole week off work, and it's a celebration for a whole week up until New Year. And so here, the Passover is about to happen, that meal, where they'd eat a meal together, and then there'd be a feast for 7 days where they ate unleavened bread. And it has its origins way back in Exodus chapter 12, and it might be helpful for a moment to turn to that passage, to Exodus chapter 12. It's page 49 if you're using a blue church Bible. We'll read some of it in a moment. But the background to Exodus 12 is this. Here are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God has said, look, you will have a land to live in, you will have offspring, and you will be a blessing to the nations. And here are their descendants, and they're now slaves in Egypt. Many of you will know the story, but it is worth reiterating the situation that they are in here. They're slaves in Egypt, and they've been in Egypt for 400 years, as we come to Exodus chapter 12. God has raised up Moses and Aaron, and God is going to free the children of Israel from Egypt, from their slavery in Egypt, and bring them into the promised land. And as we look at Deuteronomy in the mornings, we see the children of Israel on the edge of the promised land. But here they are, slaves in Egypt. And God has sent 9 plagues on the Egyptians, 9 terrible disasters, to show the Egyptians that he is God and that Pharaoh is not, and that they should free the children of Israel. And so 9 plagues have come and gone. Waters turned to blood, frogs, hail, darkness, and many others. But they're still slaves in Egypt. And so as we come to chapter 11 and 12 of Exodus, we see God is saying now, I'm going to send this 10th plague. It'll be worse than any of the other plagues that have come on the land. And as I send this 10th plague, Pharaoh will release you and you'll be free. You'll be slaves no longer in Egypt. And the 10th plague was going to be dreadful, that the firstborn son of everyone would die in this 10th plague. And after this happened, Pharaoh would set the children of Israel free. So God is saying this is about to happen, but then he gives instructions as to what they were to do as this plague, as this judgment is coming. So let me read to you from Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read the first 13 verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast, unleavened bread. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And so what do we see? Well, God here then is bringing judgment. The firstborn are going to die. But as God brings judgment, he also provides a way of escape. As the lamb was killed and the blood was put on the doorposts, any household that killed the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and followed God's instructions, as they were in the house, they would be safe, and God would pass over and not bring judgment on that house. God was bringing judgment, but he made a way of escape. But notice as well the urgency with which they were to eat this meal. They were to eat it with haste. Verse 11 of Exodus 12 said they were to eat it with cloak tucked into your belt, sandals on your feet, and staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, last week, we were away. We were on holiday. And so we went to church with Rosie's parents, where they normally go. And they have visiting speakers coming in. They don't have a pastor. And as often happens in most churches and happens here, the preacher was praying with folk from the church before the service. And as he came in to take the service, he was leading the service and preaching as well. And we actually knew him a little bit, Rosie better than I. But he was coming in and he came to take the service and he started leading. And he was wearing his shirt and he was wearing his jacket. But Rosie and I both noticed, as it turned out, as we talked afterwards, we started to wonder, well, when is he going to take it off? Because he also had his raincoat on. And we thought, well, there's several options for this. He could have it on because he's cold and he wants to keep warm. It might be that there's a leaky roof and he's keeping the rain off. It might be that he's just forgotten to take his coat off. Or perhaps the other option was, he was thinking, well, I want to get out of here as fast as I can afterwards, and I don't want to spend the time getting my coat on. Thankfully, it wasn't that one, and he did come back again for the evening service. But the point is, it wasn't normal that he was there with his coat on. It seems he'd just forgotten, and it soon came off during the first hymn. But it's not normal, is it, that you eat a meal with your cloak on and your belt and you're sort of ready to run, ready to go with your sandals on. But that's how they were to eat. They were to eat ready to go, ready to flee, unusual to eat with outdoor clothes. And of course, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'm told there are some bakers here in the room, and you bakers will know, and if you watch the Bake Off, you know, these bakers are desperately trying to get the bread ready. And they put it in the proving drawer. And they're always worrying about, have I given it enough time in the proving drawer? Because the yeast needs to work for the bread to rise. The point is that as you bake bread with yeast, you need to give it time for the bread to rise. And so it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They ate without yeast because they were to eat it in haste. You get a sense of the urgency with which they were to eat this meal. And so we see the picture. As God is coming in judgment over the land of Egypt, he provides a way of escape. The blood on the door was a way of escape, his provision. But there's an urgency with which they're to eat this meal, a readiness to flee and escape and get out and escape judgment. And so as we come to Jesus here in Matthew 26, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Jesus, he says to his disciples that my appointed time is near. And Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 has been speaking of a far greater judgment that is to come as Jesus returns. The judgment in Egypt was great, it was severe, it was serious. But as Jesus returns, there's a far greater judgment that's to come. He will judge for eternity. He will judge those who have rejected him as the Saviour. And Jesus, throughout chapters 24 and 25, he's been emphasizing the urgency of being ready, of being right, of making sure you're ready when he returns. There's an urgency to this. Be ready, flee, be ready when he comes. And Jesus knows his time is near. And just as God provided the way of escape, the death of the Lamb and the blood painted on the door, just as God provided the way of escape for judgment for those in Egypt, God has provided a way of escape for the judgment that is to come when Jesus returns to this world. And as the children of Israel would eat the Passover, they would remember that God had provided the way of escape. And as Jesus knows what he is about to do, he is about to go to the cross and suffer and die on the cross and give his life. He knows the time is right. He knows that he is the fulfillment of everything that the Passover shadows. God provides the escape. He sent Jesus to be the Savior who died on the cross. Jesus knows that he is the Passover lamb. He knows that as he is about to shed his blood, he provides the way of escape from the judgment that he has just been talking about. God's timing is perfect, that all these events took place at a time where Israel remembered how God had provided a way of escape from judgment, and Jesus about to go to the cross to provide the way of escape from the judgment that is to come. And so are you ready? Are you ready? When Jesus returns, have you looked at Jesus and said, he is the one who has gone to the cross. He's provided the way of escape. He shed his blood on the cross. Have you trusted him? And are you ready for when he comes again? But here we see that the timing is no accident. It may have seemed that things have got out of control and that things were just conspiring against Jesus, but the timing here was no accident. The time of the feast that points forward to Jesus is the time that Jesus went to the cross and suffered on the cross. It was no accident that this happened at the time of the Romans, where Jesus would be crucified, as it was told before the crucifixion had even been invented. It was no accident the timing that happened here. And so God's timing is perfect. He knows what he's doing. It's no accident that you're alive today and you're not alive a year later, a year earlier, 100 years earlier, 100 years later. It's no accident that you're here today. God's timing is perfect. Perhaps you've been praying for days, weeks, years, and you just don't understand God's timing, and you think, well, why isn't God answering this prayer at the time when I would answer it? Or perhaps there's trouble and difficulty that you're going through, and you think, well, why isn't God just sorting this all out and dealing with it now? Well, as we see here, as Jesus goes to the cross, his timing is perfect. And if God's timing is perfect for this great event, this greatest event of history, as Jesus died on the cross, isn't his timing going to be perfect for everything else that we face in life? God's timing is perfect, and so trust him. God acts in his time. By raising up people, verses 20 to 25. And here, as we see Jesus eating the Passover meal with his disciple, Jesus then predicts his betrayal again. And perhaps you know the kind of scenario. It starts with perhaps an unguarded remark, an unwise remark, and the person who you say it to takes offense, and they respond, and they say, well, you're always like that, and it seems to get out of proportion. And then things just escalate, and before long it seems that the rift is out of control, and there's this huge rift between the two people, and you think it just started with one unguarded remark, and things just escalated. Well, is that what is happening here? It's just spiraled out of control, and everything just seems to have got out of hand. But that's not what's happening here. It might appear that events have just got out of control. Did Jesus just say a bit too much to rile the religious leaders? And if he'd have just held his tongue a little bit more, this wouldn't have happened. Well, no, that's not what's happening here. Jesus, again, we see, is in total control of everything that's about to happen. He knows what will happen. As they're sat there, and as they're eating, he says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Jesus has already said that he would suffer in Matthew chapter 16. He's told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, that he'd suffer and die and be killed and raised again. He's repeated it again in Matthew 17, in Matthew 20. He adds a bit more and he says that he will be betrayed and handed over to death. And here he goes a little bit further again in chapter 26. And he says that his betrayer will be one of the 12. One of you will betray me. Jesus, knowing all things that would happen, says one of them would betray. And contrast Jesus with the disciples. Jesus knows everything that is about to happen, and yet the disciples, they don't seem to even know their own hearts. As all of them say, well, could this be me? Surely it's not me. Perhaps they know their own sinfulness of their hearts. Perhaps they know of their own desire for greatness, as we've seen earlier in Matthew, and think, well, it could possibly be them. Could it be me? And yet here we see God's sovereignty at work. God is fulfilling his plans. And Jesus knows exactly what will happen. He says, it is one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. And it will happen just as it has been written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him as if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it is you. Or perhaps more accurately, well, you have said it. It's come from your own lips. We see God's sovereignty. The Son of Man was about to go and be betrayed just as it was written about him. And as Judas betrays the Lord Jesus, he is fulfilling an Old Testament pattern. Think of Joseph betrayed by his brothers. Think of David betrayed by those who he took counsel from and those who were close to him. And Judas then betraying Jesus, the one close to him. Judas is fulfilling an Old Testament pattern. And in fact, there's allusions here to Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And so we see God's sovereignty. It's no accident that Judas was one of the 12. It's no accident that Judas had been raised up for this purpose, that he might betray the Lord Jesus. And yet we see that Judas is completely responsible for what he does. Jesus says, woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. Woe to him. It would be better if he had not been born. The judgment that is about to come on him, it would be better if he wasn't born than face the judgment that he will face for his actions. Just as the Pharisees had rejected Jesus, and Jesus says, woe, 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 judgment is coming in Matthew 23. So Judas has rejected Jesus, and woe to him. It would be better for him to be unborn than to face the judgment that comes on him He is completely responsible for his actions. There's no excuse. And do we understand this, how this all fits together, that God is sovereign and that we are responsible for our actions? We don't understand it fully, but both are true. In Romans chapter 9, again, looking back to that time of the Exodus, Paul writes of Pharaoh, and actually quoting Scripture, he says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God raised up Pharaoh to display his glory. And as Pharaoh rejected and rejected and rejected, God was glorified as he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God has raised up Judas for the ultimate display of his glory. As Judas rejected Jesus, God has raised him up that he might betray Jesus and God's glory be seen as Jesus died on the cross and saved sinners. And so God raises up people for his glory. And whether they accept God or reject God, whether they accept the Lord Jesus or reject the Lord Jesus, all people are working to bring about God's glory, because God's purposes will be fulfilled and he will be glorified. And so we can think of so many situations in life where it just seems people seem to complicate things, and people just seem to make things harder, whether sinfully or not. Perhaps we think of an ungodly boss who is too demanding at work, or there's just pressure at work that just seems to be too much, and there's too much work to do. Or it might be toddler tantrums, or caring for an ill loved one. And these are tough, difficult situations, and it seems that whether it's people's sinful actions or just caring for loved ones, it's just hard and it's just difficult. But how often do we thank God for sending these people into our lives and say, well, this is an opportunity for us to grow and to display God's glory? These difficult circumstances, God is using to grow us, to help us to trust him, whether at work, at home, wherever we are. And we think situations are just hard. How often do we thank God for the people around us, even if they cause us hardship and difficulty? This is an opportunity for us to grow and to display God's glory as he works in us and we become more like Christ. But remember this, that whatever the circumstances, we can never say, well, God gave me these circumstances, and that's why I sinned. We're always responsible for our actions. So God acts in his time by raising up people to fulfill his purposes, to fulfill his purposes, verses 26 to 30. And here we see, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, we see how God and what God is accomplishing in all these events, in all these things that are conspiring together, Judas rejecting the Lord Jesus and handing him over. We see what God is accomplishing. They're eating the Passover meal as normal, but then Jesus breaks with tradition. As he takes the bread and he gives thanks and he breaks it, probably all normal, he gives it to his disciples. But then he breaks from tradition and says, take, eat, this is my body. And Jesus takes a meal that was to remind the Israelites, to remind the Jews of their deliverance from Egypt. He takes this meal and he applies it to himself. And he says, look, this is what it really is pointing to. And just as the Jews looked back and ate this meal and looked back at their deliverance from Egypt, they remembered their redemption. So Jesus is saying, look, as you eat and you take this bread and you eat this and drink this wine, you remember your redemption. You remember what Jesus was about to do on the cross. For the Jews, as they ate this meal, it wasn't the eating of the meal, it wasn't the eating of the lamb and the eating of the unleavened bread. That wasn't what saved them. But as they ate this lamb and ate this unleavened bread, it reminded them of what God had done in saving them from Egypt. And so now Jesus, as he says, look, take, eat, he gives it to his disciples, and now as a church, as we take it and eat it and drink, as those who follow on, it reminds us of the redemption that Jesus secured for us at the cross. It reminds us of all that he has done in saving us and freeing us from the slavery to sin. And so Jesus, he takes the bread and he gives it to his disciples and he says, take, eat, this is my body. And the bread, it represents Jesus' body. It was just bread. It wasn't actually Jesus' body that they were eating. It was just bread. But it was a reminder of what Jesus did in his body. God the Son humbled himself to take on human flesh, to limit himself in a human body. He takes on a human body, real flesh, real blood, the body that really did get cut and grazed and scarred, the body that did get tired. He took on a real body so that that body could be broken on the cross for us. He really did shed real blood on the cross as he takes the cup and he gave thanks and he said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus shed his real blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus sheds his blood, and he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. A covenant is an agreement. It's where you make promises with conditions attached. So we can think of a marriage covenant. You make promises and there are conditions attached. And if one of the parties is unfaithful in the marriage, the covenant is broken because the promises have not been kept. And Jesus, as he sheds his blood, he ratifies, secures, he says, look, this covenant has been put into place. This new covenant is brought into being. Way back in Exodus chapter 24, when God made a covenant with Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments, as Spence showed us this morning, and said, look, these are the terms of the covenant. These are the terms of the relationship. In Exodus chapter 24, as the children of Israel say, yes, we'll do everything that is said in this covenant, blood was taken and sprinkled, showing that the covenant had come into place. It was like the signature. The promise had been made, and then it was signed. The blood of the sacrifice had been shed. And so as Jesus sheds his blood, he confirms that the new covenant has come into existence. What is this new covenant? Well, it's the one that Jeremiah speaks about. A time is coming, declares the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Jesus was bringing about a new covenant where we could know God, where we could know our sins forgiven, where God will be our God and we will be his people. And how does Jesus bring about this new covenant? How does he establish his kingdom? How does he do what his name means? From Matthew chapter 1, you call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How does he do it? He sheds his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so now as Christians, as we, and we'll come to do this shortly, as we share in a meal, we look back to Christ's death on the cross. We look back and say his body was broken, his blood was shed for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might have peace with God, that we might know him. And we anticipate the feast of heaven when the kingdom is fully come. Jesus isn't here with us physically now, but we look forward to that time where we will one day be with the Lord Jesus when he returns. And so God fulfills his purposes as Jesus suffers on the cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might know God, and that he might be our God, and that we might be his people. So as we close, perhaps Israel, when they were slaves, they might have asked, well, where is God? Hasn't he forgotten about us? Well, the answer was he was working out his purposes to free them from being slaves. What is God doing in allowing Jesus to be betrayed? Well, he's working out his purposes to save us from sin. Where is God in the chaos of the world as we see the news from Australia, from Israel and Iran, from Ukraine? Where is God in the chaos of the world? Where is God when tragedy strikes in your life, in my life? Well, he's working out his good purposes to display his glory, that he might take us safely home when Jesus returns, because he has died on the cross that we might be forgiven.